All right, if you've got your Bible, would you turn with me to the book of Numbers, the fourth book in the Bible, and pretty close to the middle of the book, I'd like to turn to chapter 13. I wanted to read most of chapters 13 and 14, but it's kind of a long reading, although I don't think you'd be at all bored. This is a pivotal event in Israel's history, and it's pretty high drama. But we'll skip a few points along the way just for the sake of time. And so let's begin at the very beginning of chapter 13. Would really encourage you to have your Bible with you if you don't. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men, who are heads of the people of Israel. And we'll skip down to verse 17. There's just a list of the names of the men. And you would want to notice the names Joshua from Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb from the tribe of Judah. Verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go into the Negev, the south, and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo-Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry. And the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And then Moses intercedes in a most beautiful and important prayer for mercy. And we skip to verse 20. Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And our Father, we ask you to move in us by your Spirit now as we study this text and do a real transforming work here, our Father, we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. So, times of crisis, you know, times of hardship, they expose our susceptibilities, don't they? They show what our hearts are susceptible to, and I think that times of crisis and hardship expose two susceptibilities that are pretty common among professing Christians. I see these a lot, you know, as I work with professing Christians. One susceptibility, I think, is to what I'll just call apathy. By this, I don't mean people who are professing Christians who are just kind of apathetic in general about their lives. You can have people who are really into their lives, but when you kind of talk with them about Christ, about God and God's kingdom in the world, and, you know, what their life has to do with this, you kind of don't get a lot of connection. I've had hours of conversation with Christians, and you don't get the sense that the whole Jesus thing and following Jesus and serving Jesus as king, it's not like, you just don't, it's not really on the surface very much. You don't get a sense that it's really like grab their hearts. They don't seem to have a lot of passion. In fact, sometimes don't even seem to have a lot of awareness of kingdom things, the things that relate to Jesus' kingdom in this world. And, you know, like in this crisis right now, the way you would see this kind of play out is just kind of wanting things to go back to normal. You know, apathetic, people that are kind of apathetic towards Jesus just want everything to go back to normal. It wouldn't really cross their mind that maybe God has challenged normal. Maybe God wants normal to change. That wouldn't really occur to someone who's kind of apathetic in this way. Another susceptibility, though, maybe on the other side of the road, is a susceptibility to what I'll call anxiety. Because I also meet a lot of Christians, and they're very dialed into, you know, God and his kingdom. But strangely, that doesn't seem to produce a lot of peace or joy. They're very aware of God's kingdom, but they're very aware of the obstacles and the opponents. These things just loom very large. You often meet Christians that, I find this a lot now, Christians who just kind of seem to feel besieged. And it's like, there's just so much that's so bad and so opposed to Christ. And, you know, even in a time like this virus, just very, very attuned to just the dangers and, you know, potential cultural developments that could go in a bad way. And it just doesn't seem like their awareness of God brings peace and joy. And so both for the apathetic and the anxious, there's a kind of dullness toward God, though in different ways. And I'd like to talk today about Caleb, this man we just read about. Now, you can see he was in a terribly hard situation here, a real crisis. But in the midst of it, you see both an intense kingdom focus. I mean, Caleb could never be called apathetic as you read his story. He is on fire about God's kingdom. But at the same time, as dialed in as he is to God's kingdom, he just has this confidence and, as you'll see, resiliency about him that's just remarkable. And so I kind of want to try to get inside his head and think about how we respond to crises with the spirit of Caleb. Now, I want to start by talking just briefly about Caleb's situation. I mean, it's fairly obvious from the story, but you know, you can see the crisis he's in, his situation here. And I'd like to just note first, because it's not necessarily obvious in what we read here, Caleb has spent his entire life as a slave. He's about a 40-year-old man. So you think about growing up as a slave, and a slave in Egypt, where you were, I mean, you were just mistreated in ways that we in our society today would find unthinkable. That was his life. Miserable upbringing, quite likely. And then there came a point, maybe about a year before this, where he experienced with Israel this Exodus deliverance, where God just kind of dismantles Egypt and Egypt's gods and brings out his people. They cross the Red Sea. They get to Sinai. He sees the thunder and the, or he hears the thunder and sees the cloud and the lightning up on Mount Sinai, and he hears the voice of God, and he sees Moses come down with the Ten Commandments and all of that, God's covenanting with his people. And then he's been in the wilderness where God's providing manna and meat and water out of a rock and just some crazy stuff. And this is all kind of burning in Caleb's memory as he, here in chapter 13, he gets the honor of representing his tribe, Judah, on a spy mission. And for about a month and a half, he and these 11 other dudes, they are in this really intense covert undercover operation in Canaan. And we'll come back to what Caleb is thinking during this month and a half as he's in Canaan. But of course, what he sees when he gets into this land that, you know, maybe he heard his great-great-grandparents talking about, you know, great-grandpa Abraham and Jacob, you know, they talked about this land. He's never been there. And he gets in, and what he sees is this land that his people have been promised for like half a millennium. And it's full of big, bad, and apparently blustery enemies. It's kind of stacked with bad guys. Now, it's a good land. You know, you can see that in verse 23. They all acknowledge that, you know, there's some things about this land that are very good. You know, this cluster of grapes. I don't know. Maybe our brother Stephen could tell us as a viticulturist what on earth kind of grape this must have been that you carry this thing. You kids have got a picture to color there. You know, imagine carrying one cluster of grapes on a pole between a couple of guys. I mean, this is a fruitful land, right? And we're told in verse 27, it really does flow with milk and honey. That was the language of the promise. And it's a good land, but the adversaries here are very, very high profile. They're strong. They're fortified. The descendants of Anak were kind of legendary as really, you know, warriors. You've got a picture to color, maybe what they might have looked like. So it's, you know, it's a land that's held by the opposition. And for God's kingdom to ever come into this land of Canaan, I mean, he's a smart guy. You can see right away, this is going to require a long war against disturbingly superior forces. You know, it's not as if these former slaves have had a lot of time to run military exercises, and here they are. So that's one thing. But if the state of the inheritance, you know, the land itself is kind of troubling, what you find as they get back and report is that the state of the people who are going to inherit is even more troubling. Because what happens when the spies report is you see that Israel's got, actually, and this is just amazing, they have like no confidence whatsoever. No confidence in God, no confidence they can do what he's told them to do. And this is, it's kind of hard to imagine how they could think this way because they've had ample experience of, you know, God's goodness to them. They have tasted something of what's going to be. I mean, a God who like drops bread out of heaven for you every single day, you got to wonder what it's like when you get to a whole land he's prepared for you. You know, they've seen God at work. They have experience. But starting with the spies, who in verse 31 just say, we are not able to go up against these people, Israel just launches this full-scale attack on God's truthfulness and his trustworthiness. I mean, you saw it there at the beginning of verse chapter 14. I wish we had died in Egypt. I mean, dying under a slave master's lash or starving to death with our kids out in the wilderness would be better than coming in here and having these Anakim prey upon our wives and children. Because God has obviously lied to us. Why on earth would he bring us out here to kill us like this? I mean, that's obviously his agenda. You know, he had other easier ways to kill us, and instead he chose this bloody end. That's what they think of God, despite all they've seen. Now here they are at the border of the kingdom that God has promised to them. And they'd rather be slaves than go forward with their king. Now, this is a disaster. If everything God has planned for the world to bring grace and healing to the sin and death and misery of the world depends on what happens in Israel, this is a disaster, not just for Israel, but for the world. And you've got to imagine how lonely it must have been for Caleb looking around and realizing, wow, this is what my people think. So that's his situation. Bad, bad times for this man. But what I want to look at now, moving from his situation, is I want to look at Caleb's spirit. It's mentioned there in chapter 14, verse 24, where God says Caleb has a different spirit. Now let's just think about this for a second. Caleb and everybody else there that day when the spies report, they're all in the same circumstances. These are not like parallel stories going on. They're both looking at the exact same thing. They're in the exact same situation. But what differentiates their responses, and as you'll see, their destinies that result from their responses, what differentiates between them are radically different mindsets toward these circumstances. Radically different ways of looking at and thinking about what's going on. God identifies Caleb as having a different spirit, a different mind, a different mindset. And now Caleb gives us a couple of short speeches that I think show us two maybe aspects of this different mindset, this different spirit that animates him and makes him respond the way he does. And I want you to notice two dimensions of his mindset. First of all, you'll notice in verse 30, chapter 13, verse 30, Caleb has a missional mindset. This man has a mission in his mind. Now, I tried to imagine as I was reading this what the campfire conversations were like during the covert operation. As Caleb and Joshua and these other 10 guys are sitting around the campfire talking, I don't know what they talked about. But Caleb, this man on a mission, he spent 40 days getting excited. I don't know if the other guys were kind of gloomy, but he was getting excited because what Caleb was looking at, he's looking at Canaan. The other men are looking at bad guys. Caleb is looking at Canaan through the lens of God's promise and God's calling. This is how Caleb thinks. God sent us here. He took us out of Egypt to come here. He sent us to this land. He is giving us this mission. And this opportunity, God is setting this in front of us. That's how Caleb thinks. And he's getting excited about that. And when he gets back and the other spies are reporting and they sort of doff their cap, you know, yeah, fine, the land flows with milk and honey. But then they drop their however in verse 28. You see that 13:38, chapter 13, verse 38, the people of the land are very strong. So they drop this however. And you'll notice that Caleb comes back and counters that however with this courageous, emphatic, energetic purposefulness. And he says, let's go up at once and occupy because we are well able to overcome it. So there's this emphatic, energetic purposefulness. How does he have that purposefulness? Let's get up and let's go, he says, because he understands God called us here. This is a mission God gave us. And that's why God says in chapter 14, verse 24, he says, Caleb has a different spirit. And look at what else he says. He has followed me fully. When God says, follow me, God says, go here. God says, do that. And you say, I'm on it. That's the spirit of Caleb. This is God's mission given to me, given to us. Rise and let's be about it. This is muscular followership. The New Testament will call it discipleship. Jesus says, go. And disciples of Jesus that have the spirit of Caleb say, we're able. Let's go. That's born out of a sense of mission. Caleb has a missional mindset. But you're also going to see something else about his mindset as the story unfolds. And that is, Caleb doesn't just have a missional mindset. Caleb, I'm going to make some people nervous when I say this, but Caleb has a mythical mindset. M-Y-T-H-ical, mythical mindset. It might shock you a little bit when I tell you that Caleb has been inspired by a myth, not just a mission, but a myth. Now, before you all panic and say, oh, you're saying everything God says is just a myth. Okay, but I'm actually working here with something that C.S. Lewis talked a lot about, and it's so very, very illuminating. So just kind of grab this with me for a second. He wrote an essay, for example, in God and the Doc called Myth Became Fact. And basically what Lewis says in that essay and elsewhere is that myths in human cultures, myths are basically stories, but of a very particular kind. They're stories by which deep realities that would otherwise be kind of an abstract idea or an abstract principle that we don't really have any way to relate concretely to. It's just kind of it floats up there in the realm of ideas or sort of general principles. Myths take those deep realities that would otherwise just be an abstract idea or principle, and they make those realities kind of, they give them concrete form so that we can sense and relate to them. For example, it's one thing for me to say to you, the one who desires power least may be most fit to wield it. You follow? The one who desires power the least may be most fit to wield it. Kind of the whole thing that drives the story of Middle Earth. But it's when you see it sort of all of a sudden embodied in a Gollum or a Frodo, right? Suddenly that deep reality that it's often, it is a reality that the one who desires power least may often be the most fit to wield it. That sort of abstract principle or idea suddenly has taken form and you can relate to it. Ah, I see that in the story. You know, in the ancient world, you could talk about the chaos in the cosmos or forces of evil in the cosmos. And that, you know, those things are sort of abstract ideas. But all of a sudden, if you start talking about Leviathan, and you've got this sea serpent, and it lifts its snarling head, and the water's dripping off its jaws, and suddenly you've got a myth of Leviathan, and you suddenly have seen chaos or evil in a very different form. Or maybe later with the Greeks, you have this idea of a storm, and Poseidon is raising the storm. And it's a way of sort of capturing in a myth this deep reality that the world seems unpredictable and even often seems to be very much against us. And so myths are very powerful things, these sort of legendary stories. But now notice what Lewis says about how the gospel is actually a myth in that sense. He says the heart of Christianity is a myth which is also a fact. The old myth, and this is in various cultures, the old myth of the dying God, you know, death and rebirth, life coming out of the death of the dying God. The old myth of the dying God, without ceasing to be myth, comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth in history. It happens at a particular date, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. By becoming fact, it doesn't cease to be myth. That's the miracle. To be truly Christian, we must both assent to the historical fact, Jesus, and also receive the myth, fact though it has become, with the same imaginative embrace which we accord to all myths. The one is hardly more necessary than the other. Now, why on earth am I taking time to talk about how the true events of the gospel also have this deep mythical quality? They're bringing deep realities to us in a form that we can relate to and that fires our imagination. Because that's what happens in this story. You'll notice after the spies have reported, so the spies have spoken, the 10 spies, then Caleb speaks. What happens next is a battle. And it's not a battle of facts. It's a battle of myths. There's the spies and Caleb narrate the deep realities that are in play in completely different ways. So look at what the spies say. So Caleb has pushed back against their, look, man, we can't beat these people. They're bigger than we are. Caleb says, let's go at once and occupy because we are well able to overcome it. Now notice what the spies say. Round two. Now we're going to drop some myth. Oh, by the way, this land is a land that devours its inhabitants. It has like this mythical, monstrous quality. It just like swallows up its inhabitants. And it's full of these Nephilim, right? Remember the Nephilim? This is just a whopper of a false myth. I'm indebted to Dennis Olson for pointing this out. You know, you not only have this devouring land, it's almost like become a monster, but you have these ancient titans, the Nephilim. You remember them before the flood. And before these ancient titans, you know, enemies are like grasshoppers. And there's like this mythical quality to this story that these spies are telling. This is how they're narrating the deep realities here. A monstrous God has led us to a monstrous land with monstrous inhabitants. This is kind of staggering. Here you have a people. They've been supernaturally delivered from unbreakable slavery. They've been sustained through a wilderness. They've been entrusted with God's own Torah, his own instruction, his tabernacle, where his glory cloud visibly inhabits. Not a single promise of God has failed all along their journey. And this is their narrative. This is their myth. That death as slaves or death by starvation in the wilderness would have been better than this. And to that, Caleb says, I'll see your myth and raise you. Chapter 14, verse 7. He just thunders out what is, in a sense, equally mythical in its quality, but it's fact. It's a true myth. It's like the gospel. It's true myth. No, he says, this exceedingly good land is, in fact, a land that does flow with milk and honey, the old mythical language. And he says, let's be clear, the inhabitants are bread on the table for us. God has like spread them out before us like bread on a table. Come and eat, come and devour. Their defenses, you look at these walls, you look at these spears, that's all departed from them. It's like it's been stripped away from them, and God is with us. Do not fear them. And he comes back with this true myth of the Lord God who has stripped away the walls, as it were, and given these inhabitants like bread to his people. Now, you notice these are not data points. This is a narrative that has inspired, it has inspirited Caleb's imagination. It has gripped his soul. And he just rejects this false myth, and he rejects the slave mentality that it produces. Because when you think like that, that God has brought you out to destroy, you're still thinking like a slave. Your master is still out to destroy you, and you're thinking like a slave, and because you think like a slave, you're ready to go back to Egypt and go back to slavery. Your myth is a slave's myth. He wants nothing to do with it. There's no comfort back in Egypt. Let's be where God is working. Let's be doing what God has told us to do. And the obstacles and the hardships in the true myth are nothing. God is not limited by weakness. Are you guys paying attention back there in Egypt? Like how likely was it you were going to beat Pharaoh? But you had God. So what's your problem now? I mean, you know, you can imagine him. Have you looked around at the pillar of fire recently and the pillar of cloud? Remember who it is who was with us and brought us to the Red Sea? That's the myth in the spirit of Caleb. Now, you'd like to believe, wouldn't you, that this kind of courage and conviction and clarity would be influential. And the story would be like, yeah, oh, you know what, Caleb, you're right, let's go. Anything but. Caleb's myth, it seems, is just thwarted by the rebellion of the people. Now, he's vindicated. He alone will live. He and Joshua, the two obedient, believing spies, they alone will live. The others are killed. And there's a new promise. All right, Caleb, guess what? After 40 years, you'll be back. Your descendants will inherit. But I'd just like you all to think for a second about what it must have been like for Caleb to face that prospect. 40 years. I mean, this guy has been a slave his whole life. He just wants to go in and have an inheritance, man. Have his kids and his grandkids grow up in a place of peace. And he's got to spend 40 years back out there in that miserable wilderness we just came through. 40 stinking years. And with these fools as your companions. And guess what? These fools don't like you. This is going to be a lonely 40 years. Because you're that sort of, you know, goody-goody who had to stand there and, you know, be all uppity. And we know, you know, you're going to go in and eventually, you know, partake of the land, and we're not. And that must have been a great social life for 40 years. And he's just facing the wilderness. And you got to wonder, what's going to be left of this man after 40 years out there in the wilderness? Well, you can come back next week and find out. But now I want to turn to us, kind of bring this home. And I just really want to quickly paint some background before I offer a couple of points of application. So let's just remember so we can relate well to this. And we've explored this a number of times before. It is really crucial for you and me, post-Jesus, to know what Canaan, the promised land, is for God's people after Jesus has come. What's your Canaan as a Christian? Let me ask the question another way. What land have God's people been sent to invade with weapons of warfare that are not fleshly, but mighty through God to pulling down of strongholds? Who can tell me? What's the land we've been sent to invade? You don't have to think a lot about this to realize this is obviously go into all the world, said Jesus. Canaan was to be a shadow kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Let me give you a simple definition. God's kingdom is God's presence with God's people in God's place for God's purposes. God's kingdom is his presence with his people in his place for his purposes. Canaan was to be a shadow of God's kingdom, where God's presence was with his people in a place for his purposes. But it's in Jesus, dear saints, that the real thing, not a shadow, but the reality has come. God's presence with his people has been restored through what Jesus did as our priest. He took his own blood And he offered his own death in our place and his own righteousness on our behalf. And he offered to God all that God requires, tearing the curtain between us and God. And God's presence is with his people. From his heavenly tabernacle, God is present with us. And Jesus even gave us the Holy Spirit. So that's the priestly work of Christ, to restore God's presence with his people. But there's another side to this. Now, under Jesus as king, God's purpose for his place is going to be fulfilled. God's purpose, his purposes in his place, in his world, are going to be fulfilled. And God tells us right here in chapter 14, verse 21, as truly as I live, listen to what God says, as all the earth, what's it say? All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That is God's big purpose. And that is what is going to happen under Jesus. The world is going to be filled with God's glory. This world that was once ruled by hostile spiritual powers has now been invaded by a king and conquered by a king whose saints are called to go out and to bring all nations to the obedience of faith as they preach the gospel. Going to be a long war. I don't know. Maybe we're barely across the Jordan. But the victory has been secured at the cross where Jesus crushed the serpent. And the victory has been promised when our king said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, I'll be with you to the end of the age. So here are a couple of points of application with that background. Number one, stick with me here. I know this is a little long, but I want you to stay dialed in. Number one, crises expose myths. Crises expose myths. Crises in your life and my life sort of lift the lid on the stories that really express your view of reality, that really show how you think about what's real and what isn't. Because, you know, your profession of faith, in one sense, that's pretty easy to profess faith. Israel, all of Israel, professed faith in Yahweh, their God. I mean, they were all there at Sinai. It's not like any of them would have said, I don't think Yahweh exists, right? They were, you know, in that sense, believers. But what you notice when things get hard, you know, when supplies run low, when the enemies look strong, or, man, let's get real, when the enemies look like they're better off than we are, those crises show what really is going on in your head, the way you're narrating reality. Now, sometimes, let's be honest, crises expose bad myths. Sometimes we've been taught bad myths by the church. I mean, in our time, there are Christian churches that basically tell you that here's the plan. We're just going to set up a bunch of refugee camps out here in our little Christian ghettos, and we're going to, you know, kind of pray that God will send us an occasional Canaanite, you know, runaway, and they'll come in here and join us in our little Christian ghetto until Jesus comes to whisk us all off to heaven. That's the plan. Let me read you something from a Reformed pastor. Reformed, like our circle. He says, Christ is king of the world, but until his return, Satan continues to rule, be it illegally, as prince of the world. And as long as this dispensation, this age will last, the whole world lieth in wickedness. How's that for inspiring? That, my friends, is a false myth. And it might make you pray, come Lord Jesus, rescue us from this sinking ship. That might make you pray, God, please just send us a few refugees from the Canaanites out here, you know, across the Jordan. We just need to, you know, bring them into the ghetto to save them. You know, hopefully they can go to heaven with us. It might make you pray like that. What that man is teaching will not make you pray, come Spirit of the Lord and fill this place with your gospel and your glory. It will not make you pray like that. That is a false myth taught by the church. There are other ways that we take on false myths. We absorb false myths from the secular age we're living in. I talked about this in the Confession of Sin. Many of you in your youth right now are being confronted every moment of your lives with this myth, and it's just in the culture. It is in the songs, it's in the movies, every image of flourishing in our culture pretty much says to you, mythologizes to you, that flourishing, the good life and the good time, does not come from the living God. It comes from the gods of the nations. That if you can just have superior status, if you can somehow control your destiny and your future, if you can manage to achieve financial invincibility, If you have tons and tons of shiny, flashy stuff, if you are able to constantly have gratification of your body and constant affirmation of your psyche, the gods of the nations, if you have these things and you worship these gods, that's how you flourish. God is, the living God is irrelevant. The God of the Bible is irrelevant. That's the myth. And we take that stuff on. Some of us, we got our false myths just from ourselves. You know, here's the truth. I'm my own narrator. I tell him the story of Ben Miller. And I have a very strong story in my head. And as many of you do, too, and you've got this micro myth in your head about your past and your present and who you are and where you're going, what your future is, and you tell these stories, and these stories trump the true myth of who you are in Christ and what God has called you to do in the world. Crises expose myths. Second point of application. God's myth is your mission. God's true myth is your mission. What we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus and his kingdom, that is your calling. And beloved, that is what distinguishes your daily life as a Christian from other people. You understand something that is just of colossal significance, and it's this. Where I am, God's kingdom is coming. Do you think about that? See, you do lots of stuff that other people do because this is just the human stuff that people do. You go to work, you know, you study, you relate to people, you have neighbors and whatever. You do the stuff that other people do, and that's most of that's just fine and good, and God wants you to do it. But the radical difference as you're doing all this stuff is that everything you do as a Christian is oriented to God's glory filling the earth. That is what burns in your belly. God has called me to be a part of his filling the world with his glory. That true myth is my mission. What's that look like every day? Well, sometimes it looks like words. You know, sometimes you are bearing witness that there is a creator, owner, Lord, Savior, and judge. There really is. And it's not me and it's not you, neighbor. It's a living and true God. And you use your words, you know, and in your little, there's a little slice of the nations in your circle of influence. Maybe not a huge slice. I'm living in a neighborhood here. But in your little circle of influence, circles of influence, there's a slice of the nations that God wants to be filled with his glory. And so you are called in that circle of influence to make disciples for Jesus. And my dear saints on Long Island, if you don't have enough margin in your life to be about that calling of making disciples, you need to rethink your priorities. Jesus calls us to make disciples. That's why we're here. Not just to pay our mortgage, put our kids through college, and, you know, live the American dream. God's myth, the true myth, is our mission. And that doesn't mean you don't do all these things. It doesn't mean you don't pay your mortgage, put your kids through college. You know, in many ways, you can live the American dream. But there is this deep down passion. My fundamental reason for being here is the mission of God. It's not just always words, though. It's often just doing what you do. But again, you do it for God's pleasure. You do it for God's honor. I'm not going to do things that dishonor God. I'm going to do things where I can honor him and show his beauty and his glory and do good to his creatures. And you're just doing your everyday thing. You don't have to be in Bible school or go to be a missionary or be a pastor. You're just doing your everyday callings from the Lord for his pleasure, for his honor, for the good of his creatures. What's it look like? You know, sometimes building or rebuilding relationships, developing wisdom, developing skills. Sometimes just being still and knowing that he's God. God's myth is your mission. And that, dear saints, is what it looks like to be a spirited follower of the Jesus way. There is no apathy here, because mission. And there's no anxiety here, because we are confident that the true myth is happening even in the worst of times. So my question to you is this: how are you narrating this virus experience? What's it showing about your myths and your mission? And we're going to see next time the extraordinary effects of this spirit in the life of one who has it. But more than enough for today, let's pray. Father, we ask you to fire our hearts with your great true myth of your Son and what you're doing through him and his Spirit. And Lord God, get us on mission. We ask in his good name. Amen.